Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. The Word of God. Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we come once more to really this short phrase as we have it contained in this 10th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I read it again. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Now we come to the second part of what we have to say about this passage. And again, we clarify that as we come to this, it is not that we want to find mystical meaning, to find some hidden Bible code here that we can pull many sermons out of. The way that sometimes others would use the text of Scripture is simply a pretense for their own doctrines. I hope that as these sermons are heard in the ear and received in the heart, that it is seen that these several sermons are not so much reading in the doctrines of men, but seeking to find a foundation precisely in the Scriptures. That we continue to learn that as we come to a difficult, a dark passage in God's Word, that more work is required and not less. Even as we've heard that many great divines and theologians of old have struggled with such a passage, I would not have you, people of God, to move from this, simply accepting my word of the meaning of what these few words here have for us. You may recall this Lord's Day that I was with you previously. We heard how it was that the angels are the ones in view. The doctrine of this passage being that there is a special attendance of the angels upon the public worship of God. And not simply to assume the meaning of this word here, we looked at what the Scriptures have to say to give us the context in which to read this passage. We held before our eyes the various interpretations that even godly men have taken. But some, on the one hand, have read this as encompassing those evil, fallen angels, and speaking here of devils, the meaning being that women in the congregation, perhaps even more broadly, are to be modest in having a covering, a power upon their head, so that they would not be subject to the prey, to the lusts of evil angels. Now, this is one interpretation which we saw does not seem to match what the Scriptures teach, that it has a very shaky and unsure foundation in the text that it is drawn from, that it is perhaps even founded on an overly mystical, even pagan view of the world about in many ways. We also saw how some might interpret this as those ordinary ministers of the gospel. On the other hand, if we do not go to the realm of fallen angels, how this might be simply speaking of men, as again some godly men have interpreted it. And although surely in the Scriptures that language of messenger or angel has been applied to ministers of the gospel, again we saw here that this does not seem the likely context, as Paul uses this term, as it matches that which we see about it. That in view very clearly here seems to be none other than that angelic host, that army of spiritual beings created by God that yet serve and praise Him. We sought to learn from that in Scripture. Now, here today we turn to learn of the second portion of this doctrine, not only that angels are those in view, but now we want to see how it is in Scripture that there is a special attendance of the angels upon the public worship of God. Today we turn our eyes to how there is that particular, special attendance of the angels upon the public worship of God. So we will turn to some various passages, Lord willing, and hope to see this in the text of Scripture, before we find it here in 1 Corinthians 11. A few basic planks of doctrine that we must see in the Bible to begin with. One thing that we see continually is that praise is a great eternal end of the angels. It is their great service, an aim in which they are employed, a labor that from the very beginning of the world and to the very end, throughout all eternity to come, they will be employed in. This is one of the key things that we are told about angels when there is actually not that vast an amount of doctrine about them in the Scriptures. You can see some of those passages set throughout the Old and New Testament. One that we might turn to is to look to that book of Job. We look to Job to the 38th chapter. Now, here is a passage where that language of sons of God does seem to be applied to the angels. Job chapter 38, before that book of Psalms. Here in this great discourse, the following is written beginning at verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now here very clearly in view, and the parallel is very evident, these morning stars of God, these sons of God that sing at the very creation of all things and shout for joy, are employed in that labor at the very beginning. The angelic host is here noted as those that shout for joy at the beginning of all things. It's a theme that you pick up time and time again throughout the Psalms. We've actually been singing of the praise of angels, not that they are praised, but that they do praise God this very day. Some of the Psalms that perhaps we have not sung as well. Psalm 103. Verse 20, there is that command which you heard in the call to worship. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. The commandment goes out to everything that has breath, to the saints of God. It goes out to the holy angels as well, that the angelic host would praise the Lord. Psalm 97, the seventh verse. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. And here comes the command, worship him, all ye gods. All ye gods. Now, sometimes people will come to a phrase like that in Scripture, and it can throw the young convert off guard. It can be somewhat disturbing or confusing to our covenant children when we have been taught that there is one God. And yet we come to a passage like this that speaks of even commanding worship to gods. Now, what do we have in view here? Is this like the ancient Greeks or the Romans? Is this some pantheon assortment of various gods that we find in Scripture, of simply whom Jehovah is the chief, like Zeus or Jupiter? Certainly by no means. Now, this is that word here in the Hebrew which speaks of these persons, these beings of great power. It's even a word that is at times applied to men in various places throughout the Old Testament, as civil governors and kings and magistrates have great strength and power. And so some have actually understood this passage of Scripture to be a command to the kings of the earth, which certainly would be one legitimate reading if it were not for the way that Scripture teaches us otherwise. We always must read Scripture in light of Scripture. And so we read this about worshiping him, all ye gods. Who are these beings of strength and might that are spoken of here? Well, sometimes the answer is so incredibly easy because the Scripture gives us the straightforward interpretation. This is why Bibles, like that self-referencing of John Brown of Haddington, are so helpful to the believer as we read the Scripture, because the best commentary that we can have upon this text is found within the text of God's Word itself. We go to Scripture, and the answer is quite clear. Hebrews chapter 1 gives us this very text. Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now that command given there, as it's being cited by the apostle there in Hebrews, seems to be a very direct reference to what we find in Psalm 97. As it is translated into Greek, it is almost completely identical. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, these are just a few passages. We've already heard more, but you hear this theme resounding again and again, that throughout all the events of creation and redemption, there's a command that's sounding, and it's not just the command that comes to men. Angels, from the very beginning, are told to render service to God, to be employed and to work and to labor in praising the God who has created them. This is a prime end of their creation, to bless the name of God on high. And so, in both creation and redemption, this is part of the service of angels. There are many employments, there are many labors, many works that you or I will not share with angels. There are differences between angels and men. We read the scripture and we find it very clear that angels do not work the ground by the sweat of their face, that angels do not bring forth children unto themselves. And so part of the labors of man, as they are given from the very beginning, these employments are not shared between angels and men. But there is an employment, there is a labor, there is a work that we share together with the angelic host. The praise of God. Now think about that for a moment. God deems his praise of such importance, of such great value, that from the very beginning of all things unto the very end, the angelic host has been given this great work to perform. That it is a suitable duty for them unto eternity. And if this is suitable for angels, how much more for us, created in the beginning a little lower than the angels? Would we ever come to the text of Scripture and hear the command, "Praise ye the Lord," and act as though that applies only to angels and not to us? Is not the Lord very clear when he commands, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord"? This is the first thing that we note here as we come to this doctrine in the worship of God and angels, that we have together with them this great labor, even to eternity. To think that when the sun has set on your life, that when an end has been brought to all things and the last day comes, that the eternal song has only just begun. When you begin to grasp that both men and angels are united together in this holy service of the praise of God, then you will begin to understand the importance placed upon this by the Holy One whom we bless. When we praise our Creator, our voices join together with an angelic host. And I do indeed believe that such is the doctrine that undergirds, that is found here in this 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because of the angels. It's not simply that the angels, though, are employed in praise alone. Not simply that they're employed in praise at the beginning of all creation, but there's something more to the angels' song that helps us in understanding why they attend so carefully upon corporate, the public, solemn assembly of God's people. We are told in Scripture that there is praise, that there is joy of the angels that particularly centers around, focuses upon, and is found in the redemption of men. Not simply the wondrous creation seen about us, the morning stars singing God's praises, the sons of God shouting for joy, but here in the establishing of more sure and firm foundations. The angel's praise particularly circles about and focuses upon redemption, the mystery of godliness. We have this from the lips of Christ in his ministry upon the earth. As we hear of that woman and those lost pieces of silver, as told by our Savior, of that those lost coins. And as she goes and searches and sweeps the house and finds the lost coin, all her neighbors are brought to rejoice and joy together with her. And we are taught by our Savior from this, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now think upon that as the object of your meditation. The joy amongst the angels of God when men repent of sin, when they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought to Him. Our Lord speaks of this great joy that the angels take in these things. The Apostle Paul himself writes of this elsewhere. And here we see that joyous heavenly throng of angels taking joy in this particularly. In Ephesians, in the third chapter, in chapter 3 of the letter to the Ephesians, we find one of these great long sentences that Paul expounds. And he speaks of the grace that is given to him. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, the apostle writes, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And now hear very carefully this next verse. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." There are powers indeed in heavenly places which take joy in, which long to look into and desire to behold the manifold wisdom of God in this mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ given unto men. Of course, we think also of Peter as he writes in the first chapter of his first letter, "Unto whom it was revealed," verse 12, "that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, it is not a thought original to me, but one which our forefathers often spoke of, that here the apostle has in mind that very imagery of the cherubim upon the mercy seat, looking into the heart of mercy. That as with the cherubim above the ark, that the angels stoop, that they bend, that they peer to behold the wonders of God's mystery of redemption in Christ. This is the special object of their joy, of their praise, of their beholding, and the subject of their praises in particular. Now, this is a wondrous doctrine that the Scriptures share time and time again. And here we must behold it ourselves for a moment. Not simply for a moment thinking that we join together with angels in praise, but have you considered that the special object and subject of their song, the special object of their joy, is the redemption that is found in Christ for the sons of men? Now think about this for a moment. This is not even their own redemption. this is not the angels taking great joy in the Son of God taking like unto himself their nature. For we are told in that letter to the Hebrews that he did not take upon himself their nature, but rather that of the seed of Abraham. And yet we are told of such wondrous rejoicing, such great joy in heaven when a sinner is brought to repentance and to redemption. Now think of these angelic beings. Think of what we might imagine the angels know. Can you fathom what wonders of this universe the angels have beheld? Even in the days of creation, which Job is written there in that book of Job. Think of the many wonders that men in our day wish to look into. The broad glory of the universe set out before our eyes, of which we still know so little. And yet, in the midst of all this manifestation of the glory of God in the heavens above and the earth beneath, this is where the angels look. This is that into which they desire and peer and bend to see. Their eyes are upon that mercy seat. Their gaze is fixed upon redemption in the Son, the Lamb that stands in the midst of the four beasts and the 24 elders and the angelic host together. It is that song of the Lamb that is the subject of their wonder and their joy and their praise. How is it that we come to this mystery of redemption, to this joy and praise ourselves? This is what we wish to consider as we think of these angels looking into these things. We, who if we are in Christ, are the subjects of this redemption. We, who have been so purchased, who so share a nature with our elder brother, our captain of salvation, the one who stands there. If the angels so rejoice and praise and make this the subject of all their song, how much more should we, in coming unto the holy worship of God, take joy in redemption in Jesus Christ? The angels praise God. It is their labor and task. The angels find redemption in Christ to the sons of men as that special object of their wonder and praise and joy. And of course, throughout Scripture, so many times that we will not count them or seek to expound it at length, we find that they also have a great service to God's chosen people. The service of God's elect is the particular service of the angels. Only one passage, again from Hebrews, needs to establish this truth. Later, after we are told about the angels praising God and the command given to them, we're told about another end, another goal, another aim, another labor to which they are given over. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We're not told of great labyrinthine ranks and orders of angels as the Jewish mystics have established. We're not told at great length of all the powers that belong to these ministering spirits. But we are told of their labors and their service, and these certainly stand at the forefront. The praise of God, the joy particularly in redemption, and the service that is given to the chosen people of God, the heirs of salvation. You begin to understand all of this that is said about the angels in Scripture. We begin to understand more and more why, particularly in the solemn assembly, there can be expected a promise that the angels are present in a way not unto the rest of life about, even though we find much ministering, much praise and joy still to be found. we read in Scripture, we start to narrow in then on this assembly. We know what we've found about the angels and about their goals and their task. And then we start to see a theme that emerges throughout Scripture again and again. The angels are to be found where God is enthroned. In this joyous assembly, in this Mount Zion, and this holy hill, in the city that has been established, this is particularly where there's a throng, where there's a group, where there is an innumerable company gathered together in the holy enthronement of God. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. Daniel, the 7th chapter, the 10th verse. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And we can find many more such verses speaking of this enthronement of the Lord, that particular and special comfortable presence of God is found with the angels surrounding. What this means in part is something that we can say about the angels from what we know about them. That there is an aspect of location to their being. We don't want to dig too deep into the weeds for a moment here, but this is something that we need to clear up when we talk about angels being present. The way that the Bible does speak in terms of this presence and location. Angels are not God, although many would make them to be such. Any more than when we die, we do not become as God. Although they do not have bodies like men in Scripture, we find it very clear that there is this aspect of location to their being. In other words, God is God. He is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. But the way that Scripture speaks of angels, it does not give us such a view. These are those who are sent. These are those who are seen ascending and descending upon Jacob's ladder. You can even see at the very beginning of Scripture when you think about that angel with the flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, that there is most certainly an aspect of location to that angel's presence, whatever might else be said about angels, that the angel is said to be there. And as angels are not God, there is an aspect to their being where they are here and not there. Now, most certainly, we do not want to venture too much further than that. But that is a very common misunderstanding of what it means to be spirit. It's the sort of thing that you encounter so often, even with those out in the world and sometimes even in the church. When a person dies, somehow that break that has occurred, that death of the body, is seen as a liberation of spirit where suddenly they're in all times, all places, and they speak of a constant presence of this or that dead person with them. This is not the view that we are given in Scripture. For to make whether it is us or any man who dies, or whether an angel, to be omnipresent is to make such a being God, to give them that nature which belongs to no created thing, but only to the Lord, who searches the deep things of the soul, and there is no height nor depth to which we may go, from which we may flee from him. The angels are in Scripture found, more particularly in a particular place. There's a location that is preeminently, above all, associated with not one angel here. This is not an account of an angel coming and ministering and serving in this way or that that we find here or there in the scriptures. But this is where the thousands, the myriads, the tens of thousands of angels are found. Where is it? It's not the dwellings of Jacob, but it is Zion. The gates of Zion are where we are to find the throng, the crowd of angels. It is where that one of the 22nd Psalm is said, "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Where there is that particular and special manifestation of God's comfortable presence. The assembly, the heavenly Zion, the enthroned presence of God, the holy hill and city. That's where angels are in the Bible. If you want to find them, there are tens of thousands present there. And this is what Paul speaks of in Hebrews 12, as we read that previous Lord's Day. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is what is spoken to those who are in Christ. This is the mount to which we come when the church gathers together. The assembly which we attend upon is Mount Zion in Scripture. And so, apart from all those who would look in a very fleshly manner and see the promises that are made in Scripture as though they still relate to some earthly mountain in the Middle East, as though these things speak of that earthly city to be found there and some future work therein. We see the Zion of God again and again in Scripture in this mountain as that church. Think of the city on a hill that is lifted up. The city the prophets speak of, into whom all the nations come and flow and find their refuge. This city, which Paul speaks of as also being an assembly, a gathering together, a congregation. It is here that the innumerable company of angels are found. It is here that the armies of God are present in all of their might and valor, and the hosts are spread out as far as the eye can see. There may be those instances throughout Scripture where you see the assemblage of that heavenly army for this great work or that. But here is the guarantee. Here is the promise. If you want to see the angelic hosts in all their array, it's at the gates of Zion, that place that the Lord delights in more than the dwellings of Jacob. We come to a portrait of such worship, even as we have read early in Revelation in that fifth chapter. And often, of course, Revelation, a very dark book in many ways to many, as there is so much of sign and symbol to be found here and to be unveiled. Without digging again here into the weeds, we heard earlier of this worship that is given, that I beheld. In verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." Again, without getting too much into the weeds of the revelation here, let us note that the passage does seem to speak to things in one way or the other still in the church militant, that this is not simply a view of that which is to come wholly at the last day. Indeed, many of our forefathers, when they read this passage of Scripture and they read of these four beasts, which may remind you back to Ezekiel. And the language there, certainly angelic language in many ways, they saw them as ministers of the gospel. That here is this Lamb, and here are the ministers of the gospel and the heavenly praise. Here are the redeemed of God, the 24 elders gathered about, and the angelic host, as you see, all gathered around this throne. It's actually one of these places where our text of Scripture matters quite a fair bit. Because in that 9th verse, we are told that thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, is the song of the beasts and the 24 elders. It's the song of the redeemed, which is why so many in ages past saw the beasts there as being the ministers of the gospel and had various ways in which they saw that imagery applied to speak thereof. Without delving too deep, and again to the often murky interpretation of this passage, we seek simply today to see the imagery which is given here, whether it is in the church of God presently or it is in that worship which is ever to come. You see a throng in which men and angels again are joined together. And here, as I think we see elsewhere, it's actually seeming to be the men who lead in the praise of the Lamb that has redeemed them. Think about that for a moment. Think about men such as we are leading angels in heavenly praise. You remember what we said about gods and that language back in the Psalms. Well, there is a psalm, Psalm 138, which we have sung this Lord's Day previously. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. This is the portrait that I believe painted clearly from all of Scripture, beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, that Paul is coming to this simple pronouncement with. When he says, because of the angels, the vision that he has is that certainly in the church triumphant in that last day to come, that even now in heaven before the throne, that there is that angelic gathering, but even now today, that we may say we have now presently come to that mountain. That when we are gathered together in the corporate praise of God, and notice that all the language we've used time and time again is corporate. That it's language of the assembly, the language of the city, the language of the holy hill of Zion, the city that is put on that hill. That the language, as we will see in 1 Corinthians 11, is again of the corporate solemn assembly there where the Lord's Supper is observed and not in your individual houses. That the imagery that's given is if you want to have angels sing together with you, you come together to the assembly. Because in that assembly, whether or not we see them with the eye or hear them with the ear, when God's people are come to that holy city, we are told there is an innumerable company of angels gathered about us, looking to that Lamb, looking to that throne, and praising Him that He is worthy. That this one who has redeemed us, who are the sons of men, is also the fit subject of the praise of those who are not so redeemed, the very angels whose nature He did not so take. This brings us to another vision of what oftentimes does not look like much, does not sound like much, does not seem like much when we come together sometimes in very small gatherings without much pomp or circumstance or show. In our ordinary congregational gatherings for worship, friends, whether or not we sing with the greatest of voices and melodies and sounds together, whether or not there is a great deal of giftedness and rhetoric and the like to the preacher, whether or not we have smoke and fog and mirrors and the like and a light show but to put on before you, if everything looks in the eyes of men quite small and quite unimpressive. Our eyes are to be opened this very day so that we, like Paul, can speak of these things even with a passing word because of the angels. Because you know that if there is one place that the angels are present, it is here. It is here where the ambassador of Christ comes and speaks the word of Christ. It is here where the word is administered, that preaching of the word, so that salvation may be brought to the Lord's people. It is here where the people sing together with the voice of the one who is in the midst of the congregation. If they are to serve their ends of praising, if they are to serve their end of serving the people of God, then it is surely here where the people of God are gathered in corporate worship that we can be sure the angels attend upon, and they are to be found in their thousands. And friends, this should give us such a high view of the worship of God. We shall apply this more fully, finally, in this passage of 1 Corinthians 11. As Paul makes it particular application, we shall do so in this Lord's Day to come, to conclude, to tie it all together. But today we simply want to meditate upon that great truth, that this is the significance of your redemption and the significance of your praise. It is such that angels look into and that they attend upon. And so you should be given great comfort. Again, when you don't have a great feeling, an experience of one kind or the other that you're seeking from the public worship of God, when you struggle, or the preacher struggles, or everyone in the congregation struggles together to give praise and song, when it seems as though our numbers are few, whatever it may be, we are to take heart. Because the vision that we are given in Scripture of what is here and now and what is occurring is a glorious, glorious vision. A vision that should give us hope. Greater than armies set in the hills around, marshaled against earthly armies, we should know that in our worship this day, as we do engage in that fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we have the heavenly hosts at our side and united in the praise of God. And the Lamb, who is in the midst of all, guides and commands and captains them and us unto our salvation. May our Lord bless these things for our comfort and to the worship of His holy name. Amen.